Perspective is a powerful thing. Some of you may have seen these things before. I've only seen one of them in person. But for the Mona Lisa, who is considered to be one of the great works of art, but you've got to be up close to really see it. And we recognize that sometimes in perspective that she's not as big as maybe you would have thought she would be. And how do you get up there close enough to really see it and really enjoy it? Perspective is significant. The people at the back of that room could say, I've seen the Mona Lisa. Can you appreciate it from that distance? Or maybe the Pantheon in Rome, spectacular in construction. And then you realize there's a McDonald's built right across the sidewalk from it. Perspective changes everything, doesn't it? Think you could be eating a Big Mac and looking at that great architecture. Or maybe it's the Taj Mahal. And you get up close and you just marvel at the beauty of it. The architecture, the work, the craftsmanship. But to take a step back, you realize it's isolated. The beauty's there, but everything else around it is just ugly. And then, if you're from Texas, and I know there's at least one person in here that is, remember the Alamo. I love that. Until you put it in perspective, and you realize the whole city's been built up around it. And you see that little arrow pointing down to it. Perspective matters. And we're going to be talking about perspective this morning. As we've gone through the series, we've been talking about what life in the family is supposed to be about. And we've drawn that based on our vision statement that we will be a family of believers. What's it look like to be a family of believers? And so we've decided what this family looked like as we walk through the scriptures, and we haven't covered all of them. There's a lot of one another passages, and all we've really done is look at the positive ones. We'll have another one coming up that looks at the do not do these to one another's. The ones like do not devour one another. Stop griping against one another. See, those are equally as important. But as we've been looking at this family of believers, we've been looking at what do we do? Rather than looking at the things we don't do, we've been looking at what are you called to do? So we started off in Acts chapter 2 and we looked at the early church and what it must have been like to be there and what they were devoted to and how I gave you this analogy that they kind of just pushed everything to the middle of the table and they had their needs met and the Lord provided and they had such a sweet understanding of stewardship. This idea that whatever you've been entrusted with is really the Lord's and He's given it to you to use to serve and further His purposes. So we talked about stewardship more than just money. That's part of it. Where do you spend your time? Where are you investing your talents and your skills that the Lord gave you? And yes, where are you investing your finances that the Lord might do something great? So we talked about the blueprint. And then we looked at what does it look like to bear with one another? That idea that, you know what? You have quirks. I don't know if you know that. You know the person next to you has quirks. You know the person behind you and in front of you has quirks. But you too have quirks. You can be a little odd. So can I. And that bearing with one another says, you know what? At the end of the day, we're family. And family can be weird, right? You know, we're on holiday season. We got Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up. You're going to be sitting around people that you don't spend time with a whole lot. Time that if you weren't family members, you might not spend time with at all. But you're family, and you come together, and you bear with one another. We talked about how do you honor one another? How do you lift somebody else up and make a big deal about them where you don't have to prove yourself to them because you are content in who God made you to be, so you can elevate somebody else. Then we talked about how do you encourage one another? How do you speak into their lives in meaningful ways? Help them get a glimpse to see how God created them, the uniqueness that God put in them. How do we do that? Then last week, we talked about forgiving one another. And that's a hard lesson. So many of us have been wounded by people that have never apologized. But we talked about the fact, and even quoted a study as recent as last year, that the perceptions for people that have unresolved conflict in their life, that the hills seem higher and their ability to jump is lower. The impact of carrying around unforgiveness in your soul makes that life's hills seem bigger and your ability to jump seem smaller. Today we're going to talk about what it looks like to love one another. How do we love one another? I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of John. If you've got a copy of scripture, we'll be in John 13. If you don't have a copy with you, we've got some available in the back. And I'd invite you to grab one. John chapter 13. We got two passages. We're going to look at John 13. We're going to look at John 15. Passages, once again, are remarkably similar. We find God in so many of these passages we've looked at repeating himself. He really wants to teach us how do we relate to one another in the family. Seems to indicate we don't know how to do it very well on our own. John 13. Look down with me at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a big statement as he starts walking us through this. And let's start with considering the environment. What was going on while this is happening? Well, one is we've had this moment. This was just two chapters earlier, earlier in John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Think with me. He's here saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment. I want you to love one another. In the context of what's been going on is he's actually gotten down and washed all of their feet. Which leads credibility to, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If I'm down on my knees washing your feet, I'm trying to set an example that you too can get on your knees and wash somebody else's feet. I'm teaching you how to do these things. Think about how much you and I model just in our everyday life. There was a time where my kids were younger, and it was funny. I don't know why I would do it, but sometimes I would go like pastoral clergy dinner blessing. Now, caricature really of that. And so I would have the kids' hands and Ellen, and we'd be there, and I'd go, "Let us pray." Just being silly. I asked my daughter to pray one time, and she looks up and she goes, I said, "Anna Catherine, would you pray?" She said, "Yes." And she goes, "Let us pray." And I thought, you know what? I'm modeling even when I don't want to model. So are you, by the way. And that's the way the Lord Christ was trying to teach his disciples. He goes about washing their feet, and then he stands up and he says, somebody's going to betray me. And then he says, I'm going to be leaving soon. And by the way, I want you to love one another in the same way that I'm loving you. And in their minds, they're probably thinking, oh my gosh, what's the lesson? How do we love? How do we love? And he starts walking through this stuff, and what would have been most prevalent in their mind is he just washed their feet. I hate feet. I do. And these were worse because they're wearing sandals and they're dirty. And isn't there something so sweet about the Lord Jesus Christ grabbing a towel and a basin of water and walking around and washing their feet? If you've ever been part of a group where they did the foot washing exercise, it's incredibly humbling, isn't it? We were on a trip out of the country. We had a group, and the Lord put it on one sweet woman's heart to wash everybody's feet over the course of the week. I wasn't even the first night. I watched it the first night, and I'm thinking, wow, that is really incredible and sweet and strange. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, how am I going to respond when she gets to my feet? It was so uncomfortable because a couple of nights later, I was in the group that was that night, and there I am with my gross feet. She comes by with this sweet spirit and a towel and a basin of water, and she walks up to me, and she says, I'd like to wash your feet. What do you say? Okay. Yes, please. Are you sure? I'm humbled. What else can you say? And that's the lesson that's going on here. And Jesus turns around and says, I give you this new command. I want you to love one another. Well, how's it new? Because we see it in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Later in Leviticus, you shall love him, talking about a stranger, as yourself. Exodus 20, you know that as the Ten Commandments. Talking about how you're going to relate to one another. Deuteronomy 5 and 22, we have a retelling of those commandments. So how exactly is it new? Well, things are changing. Things are changing. See, there's this Greek concept of love, and there's four words that the Greeks would have used for love. Two of them don't even appear in Scripture. Storge is the first one. It's not used in the New Testament, but it talks about this deep family connectedness. It talks about this love that is just so central and core to your being, that it's kind of like your innards. You just feel it at the core of who you are. It's those relationships that are so deep to you that if the mere thought of something happening to those people makes you cringe. It's that kind of love. Then there's this word philos, you know it, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It talks about this, we're in this together, we're equals, we're peers. When we talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we're talking about. It's this dear, it's this affection that I care for you and we're in this together kind of thing. It's used a lot in the Scriptures. Eros is this romantic kind of love. We don't see that in the New Testament either, but that was one of their words. But then you come to that word agape. And it's the word that's always used to describe the love that God has for us. And it is used to be the word, it is the word that is used to teach us how to love one another. We have this brotherly love. We're in this together. I will do something for you because we're in this together. But then we get called to something beyond that. It's unconditional. It's goodwill. It's this benevolent love. See, the thing about benevolence is it's wholly and completely good. Is God good? Yes, he's good. Well, did he create evil in the world? Well, no, he didn't create evil. Evil is something less than good. Now, you can get further and further away from good, but good, the totality of good, that's our God. And that's how you and I are called to function. That's what agape love looks like. It's the totality of good. There's nothing missing. And we see it used a lot. We see it in 1 Corinthians 13. This is all agape love. I mean, you look at the description of this. It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not selfish. It doesn't insist on having its own way. It's not irritable. It doesn't resent. It doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing. It does rejoice with the truth. It does rejoice with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Matter of fact, agape love never ends. It is inexhaustible. That's God's love for you, that's God's love for me. And so when Jesus sits there and says, here's a new command, it's not that the old one was dated, it's got this fresh approach to it. It's fresh. Let me give you an understanding. I'm about to go to the cross for you guys, And you're going to see love like you've never seen it before. Sure, it was good not to covet somebody else. It was good to honor somebody else. But you haven't seen love like you're about to see. You're about to see love on a cross. You're about to see love in all of its benevolence, the totality of good. No privation of it at all. Completely and wholly good. And by the way, he says, that's how I want you to love one another. How's that sound? How many of us would love it if everybody's love for us looked like that? And let's start with the idea, since we can't control anybody else anyway, and we struggle to control ourselves, let's ask this question. How are you doing at loving people like that? Because if we're saying I love you to somebody and it doesn't have those characteristics, then you're not loving other people very well. If I tell you I love you and I'm always irritated at you, I'm not loving you very well. If I'm always telling you about the ways you let me down, I'm not loving you very well. If I'm impatient with you, if I treat you poorly, if I remind you of all of your shortcomings, I'm not loving you very well. If I give up on you, I'm not loving you very well. See that list? When Jesus said, here's a new command. Let me give you a fresh update. This is what it looks like to love somebody. I'm going to the cross. By the way, I just washed your feet. Everything was different. Well, what does his love do? Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know He's done these things for you. One is He frees you from self. You no longer are trapped within yourself that you just have to repeat the same faulty patterns that you've always repeated. He frees you from that. You have this new power. You have this new spirit living inside you. You're a new creation. The old is gone. You have the ability to step forward and lead and live in ways you never thought were possible before. He's freed you from yourself. He's also freed you from guilt. You don't have to carry guilt anymore. Some of us, if we're real honest, we're like a sponge to guilt. And we're sitting there on the counter and we see a little liquid and we're like, here, give that to me. I'll take that guilt. I'll take that guilt. I'll take that guilt. The reality is this. When Jesus died on the cross, He washed away all of your sins. All of them. How many? All of them. What about the ones that haven't committed yet? Well, 2,000 years ago, all of your sins were in the future. He forgave them back then. He said, it's finished. It's not a payment plan. It's not layaway. It's finished. He's already paid for them. What guilt do you still need to carry? What's left to carry? He's freed you up. There might be stuff you need to confess. Let's confess it. But when He says you're forgiven and He's cleansed you from unrighteousness, it's time to move on. Because pulling around a U-Haul of guilt does not make you more spiritual. Well, I can't just let go of this. Yes, you can. Because the Lord forgave it. He's ready for you to move on. It's slowing you down in your walk with the Lord. He's freed you from guilt. He's actually allowed you to focus your thoughts on others. Because we've eliminated the competition. We don't have competition anymore with brothers and sisters. We have this love. I'm committed to you. Let's walk together. I don't need to be competing with you. You're not an adversary. You're not my opponent. We're brothers and sisters. Shared with you a couple of weeks ago the picture where we got everybody to the top of that mountain. Everybody was trying to get to the top. What good would it have done us if five people hadn't made it? What were we going to do, laugh at them? Ha ha ha. No, our quest was to get everybody to the mountain. And we did. And the stronger helped the weaker. And it was great. What a great picture of the body of Christ. Restrains our selfish desires. Just because you've struggled with something in the past doesn't mean the Lord can't free you of it today. He brings comfort. In those ways that only the Holy Spirit can show up in the middle of the night when life is falling apart and He brings comfort to you. Have you been there? I have. That's what He does. By the way, you know how patient He is with you? How many times have you prayed that prayer, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will never, you can complete this, do that again. How many of you have done it again? Yeah. We learn patience because he's been patient with us, and we're called to turn around and give it away to other people. And by the way, he encourages us with family support. This group of people in this room are spectacular. A common love for Christ. When I started talking with Trinity, and I said, tell me who Trinity is. Who are you? You know what thing I heard over and over and again, over again? We're a family. I'm like, well, tell me about that. And they kept saying, well, let me tell you about the time this happened. And we all came together. Well, let me tell you about this. And we all came together. Every story was how Trinity came together. How spectacular. That's what we're called to be. And we can only do that because of Jesus' love. And guess what? As we do that for one another, we are fulfilling this new commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Way to go. That's what we're supposed to be about. Look at this next line. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This love is so radical is that if we do it, the world sees. You know what's interesting? Churches are always trying to figure out how to make marketing plans. Well, if we do this, let's get this data, let's get this sign, let's do this, let's get a better website, let's do this, this, and this. And this will really bring them in. You know what I want to tell you the Lord Jesus Christ's marketing plan is? His marketing plan is for you and I to go live agape love everywhere we go. And when we start living out love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not self-seeking. He says, I will take care of the marketing. You are the marketers. Just go live the life I've called you to live out in this world and watch me work. If the Lord's not doing something great in our midst, it may not be a marketing issue. It may be a holiness issue amongst us. It's a strong call. By this, people will know that you're my disciples. Because nobody else does this. And by the way, when the word agape surfaced, it wasn't used in the common culture of Greek at all. That word was a faith-based word that came into the world because they didn't have a word that adequately described the love that God had for his people or that he was calling us to. Had to create a word. You ever read those lists that say the new words of the dictionary added this year? Because language is always evolving. Up until Jesus, there was no word for unconditional love like this. None. They didn't have it. So my question to you is this, when our out of our marketing plan, when people look at you, if love is something that's going to stand out and people are going to know about us, my question for you to answer would be this, when people look at you in your walk with Jesus, do they see pettiness or do they see substance? Do they see bickering or do they see peace? Is it jealousy or is it contentment? How about, is it divisive or is it unified? Is it a life characterized by selfishness or is it a life characterized by sacrifice? It's because the right column of those words are all paraphrases and synonyms for things that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. If we're on the left column, what I would want you to see today is this. There's no reason to carry guilt. Jesus already died for it. We are called to confess it. We are called to change our behavior and go and live another way. But if you're on the left side, consider that there's a better way. There is a better way. And it'll begin to change the world. That was our Lord's marketing plan for the church. You start loving one another in the way that I loved you, which is significant. Turn over to John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15, probably just at one page over. John 15, look down with me at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Beginning sounds the same. It's not new anymore. He just told it to him two chapters earlier. And so now he begins to flesh this out a little bit. Love one another as I've loved you. It's mutual. This is another one of these commands we can't follow in isolation. We've got to be with people in order to do this. Well, I love you in theory. Well, that doesn't work. Well, I love you. I'm just an introvert, so I don't like being around people. I get introverts. You are still made to be with people. How do I know? It's part of the image of God. How do I know? Because God exists in relationship, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He exists in relationship. When you were made in the image of God, you were made for relationships. We've got to find ways to come together. It's mutual. And what we're going to see is this. Spiritual growth requires caring and nurturing for one another. It's unity. We're together. It's not rivalry. You know what? I would hope that we are praying for other churches in our community as long as they're preaching Jesus. If they're preaching Jesus and they're preaching the Bible, we need to be praying for them because we're not going to reach everybody. Don't you want brothers and sisters that are out there reaching people? I do. Not rivalry, we're unified. We want to be obedient to this, not self-focused. And you know, I don't know what happened last week with people getting mad about Starbucks with red cups. Because I didn't know anybody that was really upset with it. But why would we expect Starbucks to do our evangelism for us? You know the marketing plan? You go love one another. That's the marketing plan. We don't need red cups to tell people about Jesus. And by the way, they're still selling Christmas blend coffee. It's a weird deal, isn't it? Sometimes we Christians can be really weird. And when we get known for everything that we're against, as opposed to being known for loving each other well, I think we're really doing a disservice to the Lord. Because he didn't walk around telling everybody what he was upset with. He walked and said, here's a new commandment. You love one another and watch me go to the cross. It's a different world. And then we see this ultimate sacrifice. Well, you know, I mean, what does he really mean by the whole idea that we would lay down our life for one another? I mean, is he serious about it? Well, John picks up later in an epistle, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You were serious about that? Yeah, he was serious about that. And a lot of us aren't going to have the opportunity to lay down our lives. Physically. It was interesting. One of the things I was going to share with you was the story of a guy named Dave Sanders. If you want to Google that name, he was a teacher at Columbine High. But in light of the Paris attacks, I didn't want to talk about Dave Sanders too much today. But that guy was a hero. And you can Google his name. So as I was looking through my other illustrations, I came across the story of soldiers from World War I. And they were out between the trenches, and a soldier went down. And one of our other guys asked his commanding officer, can I go? Can I go get him? And the commanding officer said, you can go, but it's not worth it. He said, he's going to die. And he hopped out of the trench, and he ran out there, and he picked him up, and he was running back in, and he got shot as he was falling back into the trench. And the commanding officer looked at him and said, I told you it wasn't going to be worth it. He's dead, and you've been mortally wounded. You're going to die now, too. And the young soldier said, no, it was worth it, because when I got there, he was still alive. And he looked at me and said, Jim, I knew you'd come for me. Is there somebody that you're willing to hop out of your trench for and run across a field? Do you have that person in your life that you think highly enough that you'd be willing to lay down your life for them? Go run across, even if somebody says, that's not safe. I wonder if we've made an idol out of safety. What does it look like to hop out of your trench and say, he or she is worth it, and I'm going to run, and I'm going to go grab them? And if I die doing it, then I die doing it. But I love that person. And can you imagine what went through that guy's mind as Jim said, he said, I knew you'd come. I hope you have somebody in your life that will jump out of the trench and run and get you. I've got those people, and I've got those people I would do it for. Do you? I hope you do. Because that is what the call to love looks like. Abandoning safety and running for it. Well, I tell you what, one of the things about the attacks this week would be this. If you've got somebody in your life this week that you love, man, I'd tell you to hug them, kiss them, tell them you love them, because life is fleeting in this world. But how do we live it out? If you and I don't have somebody that we literally have to hop out of the trench and run for with enemy fire coming at us, what does it look like? And I thought, you know, here's a few things. Maybe it means that the people, your people-pleasing self has to die and say something to somebody because they need to hear truth, and you're the only one that's going to tell them that. And you may have to let that people-pleasing die in you. Maybe it means your desire to save money no matter what has to die in order for you to help somebody that's in financial need. Maybe it means that your happy-go-lucky self has to die for you to go mourn with those who are mourning. It may mean that your need for an orderliness to your life has to die because you became a parent. Because we watch God change us, because we love schedules and cleanliness. And what I realize is I love my kids more than I love those things. And God wasn't done. He had to start working on those things for me. You know, unlike those perspective pictures we looked at, each one of them looked better. Each one of them looked better up close than when you got further away. You know, the cross is the exact opposite. Cross is the exact opposite. If you were up close and you're watching the pain and the anguish that Jesus is going through, and you know it's for you, and you're hearing the yelps of pain. He was human. He felt all of it. To hear him suffer, to see his blood, think with me what that must have been like. Think with me what it must have been like to go through that, because it wasn't very pretty up close. But you know what? Think about it from heaven's perspective. Let's zoom way back. From heaven's perspective, we have an innocent man on a cross. We have a man who never had done anything less than righteousness, had never been anything less than good on the cross. Talk about an act of love. Laying down his life for another, completely holy and righteous on a cross, dying a death he didn't deserve, dying a death that you and I deserve, but he was there in our place. Heaven's perspective looks and says, that's a sacrifice. He's a substitute for everybody else, because it should have been Lance on that cross, but I'm allowing Jesus to be a substitute. He's in submission because in the garden he said, if there was any other way, and the answer obviously was, there's not another way. Perspective from heaven says, satisfaction. The penalty's been paid. And then lastly, salvation has been purchased for everybody. Up close, it was ugly. From heaven, it got grand. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the fact that when he died on the cross, that the veil that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from where other people could go tore from top down. Why is that significant? Because from top down meant God tore it, and that meant that you and I had access to the very presence of God. See, the immediate perspective at the cross seemed horrible. You back way up to heaven, And it was the tearing of the veil that gave you and I access, because all of a sudden the sacrifice was paid, the substitute was in our place, submission had been achieved, satisfaction of a debt paid, and salvation offered to you and me. Perspective changed, didn't it? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would sincerely ask you to consider the gift that's before you that says this. You know, if you and I set out today to swim from here across the Pacific Ocean, some of us would make it further than others. None of us would make it across the ocean. And that's the reality of our lives. We will all fall short. Chris is going to come up. We're in closing song. I'm going to ask you to just sit in your seat and listen as Chris closes our service. But consider the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that when he was on that cross, he became your sacrifice. He became your substitute. He paid the price that you should have paid, but he offered it to you as a free gift. Our world has a lot of things that we would say about love, and most all of them sound good in poetry, but none of them match up to the power of the cross. So we'd ask you to consider that this morning.